You'll notice in your bulletin that we're going to have a special conference, West Houston Bible Church, September the 8th through September the 12th. That's a Thursday through a Sunday. And it's going to be about Israel today, understanding the critical issues. I have a printout here of the who is going to be speaking and when. I have copies of them down here on the table here if you'd like to get them, and we'll be getting more information between now and then. But I hope you attend that, because it's important to realize that we stand with Israel, and all the things that are going on would just kind of curl your hair. Also, you notice you had a printout, a little flyer. It's a letter from Kyle Yates, which is the prisoner we've been dealing with for nearly 5 years now. He's teaching Bible class, and the people in that Florida area, which is in the West Palm Beach area, would be better served to go to prison and listen to his service than they would the majority of churches around there, because we've sent him tons of research material, and he has done a phenomenal job in training them. And you'll notice that they had a problem with transportation, because they had to have a civilian come in order to have the class. And as it turned out, that has been answered already. That prayer has been answered. The guy got a new car, what was new to him, and he's able to take care of that. But there is another issue. Just the other day, his roommate that he had went to another place, and now he's got the worst drug dealer in the prison there, obnoxious, and just it's going to be difficult for him. So we ask that you continue to pray for him, that the Lord might move that person out, or even better, that Kyle might reach him with the gospel and see things change. Let's see. Oh, yes, and I have up here on the table as well our revised Country Bible Church reading list. And these are things that you can, some of them are free. There's a magazine, The Berean Call is free, and Grace in Focus is free, and there's a Whistleblower. There's others in there that I hope you will take and see. Can you guess what's number one on our list? I hope you can guess. The Bible. So, anyway, more announcements than we normally have. And also, we have Pastor Jim Myers over here with us. We're honored to have him. He's with Jim Myers Ministries in the Ukraine and other places. I would have had a little spot for him to speak, but I didn't know he was here until I got here. So we just continue to pray for you and your ministry, and with Phyllis, all the areas that you go to. I also have a high school friend here, Tina, from my high school days. Don't talk to her too long. Because, well, you can if you want to. I'm sure she's going to be nice. She always has been. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are immutable. You change not. The world continues to change. It's continuing to spin out of control. We can be at peace in our soul as long as we're thinking divine viewpoint and applying your word to our circumstances. It's so easy to get distracted, especially this being an election year, and it appears that it's going to get even more crazy before it ends. So we pray that you will help us to keep our priorities straight, that we will continue to seek you, seek your word, and recognize that Jesus Christ controls history, and that we have the privilege of being royal ambassadors representing Him on this earth. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate as we go through Your mighty Word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open to Amos chapter 5. We're in the book of Amos. I had no idea when I started Amos we'd still be in Amos. I've had a few people that I see from time to time. And they ask me, what are you teaching now? And I say, Amos. Still? Yeah, still. We ended on chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, last Sunday. And so we'll begin there again this morning. You can find it in your Bible, or you can look up here. I hope. There it is. Okay, Amos chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Every time I read that, it just jumps out at me. I mean, anytime there is a phrase, and then it says, that you may live, if you're not paying attention, if that doesn't get your attention, you're really not paying attention. You might as well not even be reading the Bible if something like that doesn't reach out and grab you. Now, I know this was speaking to the people of the Northern Kingdom, but it is relevant to us as well, because no one can ignore God and get by with it. So, seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. And then we have verse 15, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. And you'll remember that we saw that there were four different ways for us to establish justice in the gates. Of course, this was written back when the courtroom, the cases, judicial cases were held at the gate of the city. Most cities had a fence around them, a wall around them, and they would have a gate there, and that's where the judicial decisions were made. And so he's telling them to establish justice in the gate. So how can people establish justice in the gate, in the courts? Well, back then, of course, things were quite a bit different than they are now. But what they could do is establish in their everyday lives justice and righteousness. And that would help impact those who are making the decisions. But for us, here are the four ways that you can establish justice in our courts. Number one, is to vote for judges who are honorable and who will follow the Constitution. Number two, pray for judges and all those who are in office. Boy, do they ever need it. And sometimes we can get cynical and we can think, well, it won't do any good. We're too far gone. We are commanded to pray for these people, and that's another way to establish justice in the gates. Number three, hold those who are holding office accountable for their actions. This is something that pretty much is not done in our country anymore. They get by with murder, sometimes literally, and the people need to have a huge outcry, and we have plenty of reasons for it. And then the fourth one, number four, is if we are on a jury, we should judge both the law and the facts. All of you need to know this, so if you're called on a jury, that you'll recognize, regardless of what the judges tell you, that you should only determine the facts, that they'll determine the law, is not so. I gave you four Supreme Court cases last time that demonstrated that we have the right, not only the right, but the obligation to judge the law as well as the facts. That is the last line that we have in order to establish justice. Because if a person is guilty of a law, but the law is unconstitutional, immoral, or ungodly, then we say not guilty, because the law is on trial as well as the person who is been convicted of something. So that's where we left off last time, the last part here. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So we're talking about the Israelites here, but you notice maybe he will be gracious. Our God is just. And if he gave us what we deserved, well, I don't think anybody would be here. We'd just be some smudge spot out on a road somewhere. We don't get what we deserve. Our contact point with God is his grace, but just that, because that is a fact, doesn't mean that we are not to remember that he is just as well. And if we ignore him, if a nation ignores him, it doesn't matter who it is, then they're going to experience the wrath of God coming down upon them like a mighty stream. And that is what Amos is declaring to the people of the northern kingdom. Now we go to verse 16 and 17 in Amos. So these verses describe what happens if you don't turn back to the Lord, if you refuse to seek Him, if you refuse to hate evil and do good. If all these things that Amos has been talking about, if you ignore those things, then this is the type of thing that you can expect. This is what was going to happen to the Israelites. Amos chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. Now, if you're a careful reader, you'll notice that the word Lord is used twice in that sentence. The first time it's in all caps, the second time just the letter L. It's two different Hebrew words. The first one is Jehovah, which is a proper name. And then it says the God of hosts. The word host there means armies. God is, Jesus Christ is the God of the spiritual realm, in charge of the armies of heaven. The God of hosts. The Lord. This one is Adonai, which is a word that means master or ruler. So, this is a long title here. This is saying, this is the one that's going to do this, just in case you're wondering who it is. It is the Lord, the God of the armies of heaven, and the Lord, the master, the ruler. So you get it. In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. So wailing. You know, we're not really that used to wailing, are we? I can remember hearing wailing when I was a little boy. I would go to a doctor's office or a dentist's office, and I would be sitting in the waiting room just sweating bullets, trying to have all the courage I could, and all of a sudden, aah! Wailing. You don't hear it that much these days because they've come a long ways in anesthesia and deadening and all that type of thing. But some of you are old enough, you'll remember, in fact, most of us are, that when you heard that under those circumstances, it was very much less than encouraging. Especially to a 7-year-old boy. So wailing is a horrible thing to hear. And it was going through all the streets in the cities. And when they say, alas, alas, notice it's doubled twice. It would be like, woe, or woe. And in English, we have so many different words. We're not stopping a horse. We're talking about agony and anguish that is verbalized through all the streets. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. So, you not only have the wailing and the agony in the cities, but you're also going to have it in the rural areas as well. And they call farmers to mourning. I looked in the Easton's Bible Dictionary, And it was typical for people in those days to mourn would be weeping. Loud lamentation would be the wailing and the woe. They would have the disfigurement of the person as rending the clothes. Now, if any of you had decided you were in woe this morning and you tore your clothes, you just ripped them and showing that you are undone, it's not that big a deal. You have a whole closet full at home. It wasn't that way in the ancient times. They had to make their clothes and they didn't have many of them. And so that was a sign of great distress when they would rip their clothes open. And then they would also put on sackcloth. A sackcloth is akin to a burlap bag. Most of you know, I see some young folks on the back row. I don't know if they... Do y'all know what a burlap bag is? Have you ever heard of it? I didn't think so. Okay. It's a bag they used to put feed in. And it's very coarse. It's kind of hairy, kind of like. Itchy, yeah, there you go. And to put that on would be very uncomfortable. And yet that's what they would do in order to show their great pain. And so they would put on that sackcloth. And they would also shave their head. In some cases, they would pluck the hair out of their beard or out of their head. Now, I'm not recommending this. In fact, these are things that were done, but the Bible forbids many of these things that they're doing. You don't mark your body and you don't purposely. Sometimes they would cut themselves and so forth. And they would also sprinkle dust or ashes on their head. Now, can you imagine? You're in sackcloth. You've already ripped your garment. You're sitting down in the dust and someone comes along and then they take dust and pour it on your head. And you're wailing. Are you getting the picture here? If we could have somehow a person come up and you could see how they were doing it, it would shock you. This is something we're not familiar with. This is great distress. They'd also remove all of their ornaments. They would fast. They would cover their mouth. They just wouldn't speak. They would just go around covering their mouth. And sometimes they would cut the flesh or sit in silence. This is what these verses are describing. In the later times, still back in the ancient times though, but in the later times, there was a class of mourners who would be hired to give their loud lamentation and external tokens of sorrow. And that's what we see in verse 16 when it says, "And they would call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation." These are professional mourners that you could hire to come to your funeral and to show the distress and how much you would be missed and so forth. I guess if you weren't very popular, it wouldn't matter. You could hire some mourners and it'd pretty well cover the bill. Verse 17, "In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." Now, even in the vineyards usually were a place of joy because the harvest time, and they would have the grapes, and they would take the grapes, they put in the vats, and you'd get in, and you would, they were just singing as they did the Lucy number on the grapes, if you know what I'm talking about. I love Lucy when she was in with the grain. And they had a great time. And what? They were going to have wine. I mean, this was a festive time. But even there, in the vineyards, it says there was going to be lamentation. There was going to be wailing. And so then the Lord says, "For I will pass through your midst." Does that ring a bell? Can you think of something that might be related to? I will pass through. Or you could say, I will pass over. Exactly. There is that connection. Here's a couple of scriptures in Exodus chapter 11, verse 4 through 7. Exodus 11, 4 through 7. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going to come into your midst in Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. The firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, and the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again." Can you imagine this? This cry, when Jesus Christ, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, passed through or passed over, there was a cry and a wail that had never been before and will never be again. Can you imagine how horrible that must have been? Verse 7. "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." That would be a distinction between those who have rejected the Lord, those who have believed the gospel and part of His family, those who are carnal, and those who are spiritual. You can make several analogies there. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 through 13. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You know what they're talking about, where they would cut the sacrificial lamb, his throat, get the blood, and they would put it on the lintel and the doorpost. They were commanded to do that, and if they did that, then not even their animals, not even a dog would bark against Israel that night if they obeyed and did what God said. What would happen if they did not? That's right, y'all are going like this. Yeah, the firstborn would be dead, and it wouldn't matter whether they were Israelites or not. God expects obedience. He demands it. So I'm just trying to give you an idea, a feeling for how horrible it was going to be on these people. And they understood the warning. Did it make any difference? As usual, no. Now verse 18, here's verse 18 for us. "Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." Now I don't know how much you know about the day of the Lord. But it's muy importante. It's important. Why? Because here we're over 700 years B.C., and here you have Amos telling the people about the day of the Lord. They knew what he was talking about. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians. And he says that, "I don't have to say anything to you about the day of the Lord because you already know about it," because he had taught it to them. If you went to the average believer, if there's some way you could take an instant survey of the Christians across this country and you said, "What is the day of the Lord?" How many of them would know? Half? Maybe a half of a percent. Not many. And that's to our detriment because it's very important. So we're going to look at the day of the Lord in a pretty intense way here. Now, the reason that the people, you can see this up here, the reason that the people of the northern kingdom were looking forward to the day of the Lord was because they thought it would be a time when the Lord would destroy their enemies. And so they were thinking, "Oh good, the day of the Lord is going to come." What they didn't realize is that they had become the Lord's enemy. Yeah, but what about the believing Israelites? They became the Lord's enemy. And they have a choice, just like we have a choice. We can choose to go along and get along with our corrupt, depraved, unbelievably degenerate society. We can go along with the unconstitutional, immoral, ungodly mandates from our government, or we can choose to obey the Lord. And if we don't obey the Lord, what do we become? His enemies. I don't think anybody here would really volunteer to be God's enemy, would you? You don't want God as an enemy, but this is what was going on when this happened. So, we're going to look at a few. There's various usages. You see it up here. Various usages of the word day in the Bible. The day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ, is referring to the rapture. 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:6, Philippians 1:10, and Philippians 2:16. So when you see the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ, that's what it's referring to. The last day of the church, in John 6:40, or John 6:44, or John 6:54, is referring to the last day of the church, which is essentially the rapture, but it's called the last day. I'm just giving you these terms so you'll get a handle on the day of the Lord, or day and Lord put together, or last day. The exception to this is John 12:48, which is referring to the GWT, which is the Great White Throne. The last days of the church would be the last part of the church age, and it will be exceedingly sinful. And you find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and 2 Peter 3, 3. And when you go to these scriptures, like if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, what are you going to notice? And it's about three or four verses there of description. And when you look at those descriptions and you look at us today, what do you think you'll notice? Every one of them applies. The day of salvation. That's any moment of any day during the church age is a time when Christ may be received as Savior. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. So if you still have breath, if you're still breathing, then you still have an opportunity to accept the gospel. And there are some people who have pushed it very close. A lot of people on their deathbeds accepted the gospel. The sad thing is that they'll enter heaven as a peon because they wasted their life instead of serving the Lord. The day of judgment, or judgment day. This is referring to the great white throne judgment in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, John 12:48, 2 Peter 2:9, 2 Peter 3:7, Jude 1:6, Revelation 20:5, and Revelation 20:11-15. Now, all of you, one reason is because if you were here last Sunday, we went through the Great White Throne Judgment, remember? And with the compartments of hell, we even went into Tartarus, is a compartment where the fallen angels who procreated with the women in Genesis 6, we went through all of that. But most Christians cannot make a distinction between the Great White Throne Judgment, which is for unbelievers only, and the judgment seat of God, which is for believers. And it's really, it's more of an evaluation than a judgment. We're going to be evaluated as to whether we're going to reign and have great privileges, opportunities in heaven or not. Now, there's people, even Bible teachers, sometimes can't make this distinction, and it's important that you do. Because there's a woman speaker that's very well known. And she was on TV one time, and I happened to be channel surfing, and I stopped there. And she admitted, she said she doesn't know the difference between the Great White Throne Judgment and the Judgment Seat of Christ. And I just, she's reaching millions of people. Now, she probably does a lot of good, but I just, if it was true, and a million people were listening to me, I wouldn't acknowledge it. But she did. So how are the people going to be able to make these distinctions if they're not hearing it from the Bible communicators? And so this is about the day of judgment or judgment day, about the great white throne. Then we have the day of God. That's eternity future, when the new heavens and the new earth will have been created. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. You all understand that everything here is going to be destroyed. It's going to go up in flames. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible nearly puts it as a footnote, like, oh yeah, and by the way, all this is going to be gone because God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. What a God. The Lord's Day. This is Sunday, the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day in this age of the church. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, it's talking about the first day of the week. That's when they went to the tomb. Remember that? It was the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, it talks about Sunday being the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It was on this day that Christ arose from the tomb. The Lord's Day is for the church only. Now, all those were just to give you a feel for the day, how the word day is used. Sometimes it's, now we have the definition of the day of the Lord, which is what we were talking about. Definitions of the word day vary from a specific event such as a 24-hour day to an extended period of time stretching all the way from the rapture to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. You know, we are dispensationalists. That means we believe in dispensations, that God has sliced history into segments. And He deals with mankind differently in these different segments. If you don't understand this, then you can't understand the Bible. You can't understand history. Because this is the way that God presents it to us in His Word. And so when we're talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ, we're talking about the millennium. Jesus Christ is... By the way, how many more times is Jesus Christ going to return? Twice. Right. The rapture meets us in the air. The second advent, He will actually come down and set up His millennial kingdom. Generally speaking, pre-tribulationists have identified the day of the Lord as the millennial kingdom, including the judgments that introduce the kingdom. By the way, that was taken by Dallas Theological Seminary, Bibliotheca Sacra, Volume 134, Dr. Walford, in 1977 to 2002. But I used some big words in there, didn't I? A dispensationalist. What is a dispensationalist? Or I should say maybe, who are dispensationalists? And the correct answer, we are. I hope you are. Some people might thinking, uh-oh, am I in the wrong church? Because I've never even heard of a dispensation. Or I'm certainly not a dispensationalist. So we're talking about dispensationalists, but this even goes further when it says pre-tribulationalists. What is that talking about? Well, a person that is into pre-tribulation means that Jesus Christ is going to return and we are pre-millennial. That means that Jesus Christ is going to return before, that is, the rapture, to take His bride home, before the millennium. But we even go more specific than that. Even before the tribulation, the 7 years prior to the millennium is known as the tribulation. It's the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. There were 490 years predicted left for Jewish history, and 483 have been fulfilled. The age we live in was inserted. It's called an intercalation. It stopped the Jewish age. And it's been going on now for about 2,000 years. We don't know when it ends, but when it ends, Jesus Christ will come back. We'll meet Him in the air. And it's at that point that we'll during that 7-year period will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. But the worst time that ever has been or will be in that 7-year period. It's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel has rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah all this time. He will get their attention. And when we're out of here, that's going to get a lot of people's attention as well. They're going to start thinking, maybe there is something to that Bible. But it'll be too late for them. At least they're going to have to go through the tribulation. So, pre-tribulationalists, that's what we are. Now, here's I hope that's big enough. Can y'all see that back on the back row? Maybe the younger people can. Okay, this is just a little deal to show you about. This is a timeline. It's a little more specific as far as when the day of the Lord is going to take place. Here you have green. This was the green represents the Jewish age. You have the cross. 50 days after the cross, you have the day of Pentecost, which started the church age. We're here, somewhere in here, at the end of the church age, we're going vertical. Jesus Christ is going to return, the great shout. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so that ends the church age, and then it begins the tribulational period. Notice it's green too, just like the Jewish age, because it is the ending of the Jewish age. It's the 7 years that have not yet been fulfilled. Now you see over here, this shows the first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, so forth. And in Revelation 6, you have these seals. And each of these are a judgment. And so you have the first seal is the AC is revealed. That's not talking about alternating current. That's just short for the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. He's coming on a white horse with a bow with no arrows. And that's political ascendancy. He's going to be worldwide. He's going to be known, but he's not going to have the... it's not military victory, it's political victory. The second seal is war. The third seal is famine. The fourth seal is pestilence. The fifth seal, martyrs being killed. And then the sixth seal is an earthquake. Now, they don't stretch along in that even order like I'm showing, but I'm just showing you these are the things that are going to take place. It's called the beginning of birth pangs when the tribulation begins. Now, if you're women, you know what birth pangs are about. The guys don't have a clue. But, well, they do have a clue, especially if they were with you when you were giving birth. They have a clue, because we were talking about wailing a while ago. I'm told that women wail when they have I can't even say that anymore because they have those, what do they call that? They stick in your back. The ladies know it. And so, anyway, that may be a thing of the past. When my daughter was born, I went into, I was in a big hurry. I was with my wife. Well, the elevator doors opened on the right floor. And this black nurse that could have been a linebacker for the Green Bay Packers told me, "You go to the Stark room." Right? Just like that. The Stark room. I said, "Yes, ma'am." 10 hours later, I was still in the Stark room. And I wasn't happy. 3 or 4 guys had come in there and left, and I got there before any of them. So, I wasn't a happy camper, but... So, I wasn't with the wife because they didn't allow it then. But beginning of birth pangs start... But by the way, do you know when they're going to happen? No, I'm talking about a real... Somebody might have a birth pang right after the rapture, I don't know. But normally, they don't know when it's going to happen. And that's significant here, because they start small. You don't know when they're going to happen. and then they get more intense. I have down here 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 through 3. It says, you yourself know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, just like a birth pain. You don't know when it's going to happen. All of a sudden, bam, there it is. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Nobody's going to escape this, except those who are in the believers in the church age are going to be gone. They're going to be out of here with this. And so they're not going to know when they're going to begin. And let me just give you just a quick scenario. The way I understand this is that the believers are going to go up in the rapture, and then there's really kind of an undescript time frame that the seals are going to start being. The seals are on the title deed to planet Earth, which Satan had essentially absconded with. And every time that the Lord pulls a seal off, this happens. And the first is the Antichrist coming. The second one is war. And it's either the first or second, or maybe in between here, is when my opinion of the day of the Lord begins. The day of the Lord has two phases. It has the judgment phase, which is darkness. It has the blessing phase, which is light. And so during this tribulational period, you have the seal judgments, then you have the trumpet judgments, then you have the bowl judgments. By the time you get over here, you're into hard labor. In other words, these are going... The Bible says if it lasted any longer, people wouldn't even survive. It's going to be so bad. But at this point, Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, and all unbelievers will be gone. They're going to be killed. They're going to be off they're going to be off the surface of the earth. By the way, from last Sunday, you know, where do these unbelievers go? Thank you. I was beginning to wonder if I did that poor job. They go to torments. Luke chapter 16, remember? The rich man was in torments. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom or paradise, and he was talking across. And so they're going to go into... So this is going to... We go into the millennium. Satan is locked up. He's gone. The Antichrist is gone. And there's no unbelievers. It's just believers that start out the millennium with Jesus Christ Himself in the flesh ruling from the capital city of the world in Jerusalem. Now, that's going to be something, is it not? It says the lion will lay down with the lamb. And not for lunch. There are the ferocity of the... Everything is going to be so great during this millennial period. And it's going to last 1,000 years. So this isn't to scale, by the way. This is the blessing phase called the light of the day of the Lord. Over here you have the judgment phase, which is darkness. And there's also, you see, I say this is the broad day of the Lord that goes from here all the way to the end of the millennium where the great white throne takes place. That's the broad day of the Lord. And it has two segments to it. The dark phase, which is judgment. The blessing phase, which is light during the millennium. Now, there is, in a sense, a narrow sense of the day of the Lord. And it's talking about a 24-hour period when Jesus Christ actually comes down on the second... In the second advent, that day is a literal 24-hour day. And in that sense, if you want to say the day of the Lord, and this is in Joel chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, what you're going to find is that a narrow sense of the day of the Lord. That's the actual day that Jesus Christ is returning. But mostly, it's talking about the broad scope, the broad day of the Lord that begins here and goes all the way to the end. Here's another way to put it here. The tribulation is darkness and divine wrath, last 7 years. Here's the narrow sense that I was talking about of the second advent when Jesus Christ returns, boom. That starts the millennium, the light, the time of light, and this is divine blessing, and it's the last 1,000 years. Do you know more than you did about the day of the Lord? Okay. Excuse me. So the day of the Lord is related to the second advent and not to his first advent. Some people think the day of the Lord is the first advent when Jesus Christ was born. And it extends from Christ coming as a thief in the night to the passing of the heavens and the earth now are, and the melting of the elements with fervent heat. It is essential that the student make a complete induction of all the Bible which pertains to the day of the Lord, and thus for himself, firsthand, knowledge of all that has been divinely determined for that period. Now, I'm reading from Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology. It includes both Christ's return, second advent, and the kingdom of 1,000 years, the millennium, which follows. So the day of the Lord begins after the rapture and ends with the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Do y'all have it? Are y'all ready for your test? Oh! No, I don't do that because I like to see you again. Okay, let's go to verse 19. Here it is here. Amos chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. As when a man flees, get it in context. We just had verse 18. Again, 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? They think it's going to be good. It's going to be happy days. No, it will be darkness and not light. Now he's going to describe for them what it's going to be like. In verse 19, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Ever had a bad day? I mean, this is a super bad day. And it doesn't end. And so what this is trying to show is when you're outside of your home, usually it's a more dangerous place, and there's going to be, in this case, it doesn't happen so much now, but a lion is after you. And I would say that if you've got a lion after you, you're in heat big trouble. Because they can run 100 yards in about 6 seconds. From dead standstill, by the way. And you get away from the lion and run head on into a bear. That's two ferocious creatures, is it not? So you make it. You make it home. You think, whew, man, I'm so glad I made it home. I'm safe now. Getting bit by a poisonous snake. Y'all can relate to this. I mean, not these exact things. Have you ever had a day so bad that it was so obvious that you were being tested that you laughed about it? Hey, nobody? I have. I mean, you just think, what is next? And one thing you don't ever say, well, this is bad, but it couldn't get worse. It can always get worse. Verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Remember the day of the Lord that's going to take place after the rapture. The tribulation happens. It's the dark phase. And it will be calamity beyond your wildest dreams. And then Jesus Christ returns, second advent. Then that's going to be the light phase. And then you're going to have all these wonderful things happen. Except, what's the problem that still exists during the millennium that's going to spoil it? Got any idea? Right. Old sin nature. Or you could just say man. Yeah, man's the problem. Because he's got volition, and even though he's got perfect environment, Jesus Christ is ruling, there'll be wonderful things. At the end of Revelation, it says that there's going to be a revolution, the Gog revolution. Satan's going to be loosened from the bottomless pit, and he's going to lead this revolution. You know how many people are going to join this? It says, the Bible says, as there are numbers of sand on the sea, millions are going to join rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what this shows is People who say, well, it's the environment. If we could just get rid of all of the bad people and get rid of all the evil that's in the world now, if we could just start over, then we could really have something. Well, it starts out that way. I said it started out with nothing but believers. Of course, believers have a way of multiplying with children, and not all the children are going to believe, and by the end of the 1,000 years, you're going to have that. So, it's not going to be a good thing whatsoever. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to verse 21 in Amos chapter 5. Boy, we're making great progress today, aren't we? We actually got out of a verse. Okay, you have it. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. You know what Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through 27 is? That ends the chapter. It's going to talk about how valuable their phony baloney worship was. Because they thought they were really big spiritual giants. You'll see. Let's go. Verse 21. And by the way, this is Jesus now. I mean, God speaking in the first person. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. You offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Look at that. He's calling their songs noise. Doesn't mean they were out of tune. Well, unless you're talking about spiritually, they were out of tune. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. So what they were doing, he wasn't going to accept their sacrifices, because what did a sacrifice have to be? A proper sacrifice would have to be what? Perfect. A perfect specimen. Because it was representing Jesus Christ, who was out without spot or blemish. Perfectly sinless. And yet they would go, well, listen, they'd get the culls out of their flock that they want to get rid of anyway, and they would offer them to the Lord. What they were doing is going through the motions of worship, but they didn't give a hoot about honoring the Lord or obeying the Lord or serving Him. They just wanted to keep a veneer of legitimacy. Does that happen today? How many churches would fit into this category? I mean, the churches, we're not making sacrifices now, but we do sing. Did you sing today? When you sang, were you thinking of the words? And did you think of the Lord? You know, the songs that we sing have doctrine in them, great doctrine. And that's just as much a form of worship as not. And don't give me the excuse, well, I can't carry a tune. A person who can't carry a tune, but is really thinking of the Lord and being so thankful that he can sing praises to the Lord, is beautiful sound to the Lord. But if you have a beautiful voice and your heart's not in it, you're just going through the motion, he calls it noise. And he doesn't even want to hear it. And so that's what's going on here. You got this... these things that are going on that are just phony baloney. Now, I want you to put a circle, verse 24. Very important, because verse 21 through 23, you're getting information about their false worship. They were even, by the way, worshiping idols and so forth. And then verse 25 through 27, it carries it on. It finishes that idea. But verse 24 is different. Verse 24 says this. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So what we have here is, you can look at it two ways.
It's God's condemnation on the people. This justice is coming down like a mighty stream on the people. And it is righteous to do so. It means it's right to do it. He warned them. He gave them grace. And over and over and over, He kept saying, this is what's going to happen. Remember, return to Me. Seek Me and live. Hate evil. Love good. All these things. And they just ignored it. And now it's just of what He's describing in these verses. But it also is talking about the people. They need to be just. They need to be righteous. They looked to the Lord for that, and if they did, then what would God do if they acknowledged their sin and they sought His face and they depended upon His mercy? And they changed their ways. He would forgive them. That's what He wanted. But they didn't. They didn't do that. In Amos chapter 5, verse 7, it says, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to earth. That's what they were doing. In Amos chapter 6, verse 12, we're not there yet, but it says, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. How many times have I pointed out to you that our job is to stand for truth and righteousness and justice? How many times have you heard me say that? And that's not just for those communicators of the Word. That's for every Christian. And it gets harder and harder to do because we've got Christian persecution going on in our own country now. And the people are just like, oh, well, you know, there's some groups that are trying to stand against it. But there's, was it in today's bulletin that I showed? Yeah, I think it was in California. These schools that are complying with this blasphemous, ridiculous, immoral, ungodly, unconstitutional mandate from our president dealing with transgenders. Do you see them complying? See, they're not standing for truth, justice, and righteousness. Now, they'll be lauded by some saying, well, yeah, that's the law. You got to follow it. It's not a law. And we're not supposed to follow it. We have that in spades. And it's going to continue. So I'm going to close by challenging you every single day to think about what is just, what is right, and what is true. And follow it. Because what we're seeing is for them, the day of the Lord was the result of their refusal to listen. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads, close your eyes. This last portion of the service is for anyone who really doesn't know what's going to happen to them after they die. It's just a guess. The good news is that you can know. And the better news is that your ticket to heaven can be guaranteed, and it comes only from God as a gift. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins, mine, the entire world's. He was buried and He rose again, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment that you receive that free gift by simply believing in Christ's work on the cross rather than your own works, in that moment, you are born again. You become a royal family member of God. Now you have the high honor to represent Jesus Christ on earth, to use His power, the Holy Spirit's power, in order to fulfill what He has created us for. Now, Father, we thank You for this time we can fellowship in Your Word and pray that we will meditate on these things, because they will surely come to pass. And help us to be that salt and that light that You have called us to be. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.